Elijah and Elisha, these two prophets that prefigure John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. Remember, Elijah has been translated to heaven, and Elisha is carrying on his ministry there in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. This morning we're going to be looking at three related texts which recount four different miracles. They're part of a series of six signs and wonders where the Lord overcomes debt, death, drought, disease, and difficulties. And of course, he does this through his servant Elisha. We're going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 4. In this first section, we'll read through verse 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. The creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. When you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." He said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." And now drop down, if you would, to verse 38 of chapter 4, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shelishar and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now finally turn, if you would, to chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Father, the reading of God's Word, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at these three different texts throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, do you believe that God still performs miracles? Well, your answer will likely depend upon how miracle is defined. And I think we can all agree that God works out His will in both ordinary and in extraordinary ways. Lisa Beamer, the wife of Todd Beamer, the young man who led the passenger revolt on that United flight that crashed in Pennsylvania on 9/11, related how God had impressed upon her Romans 11:33 in the days prior to the incidents that took place there on 9/11. And that verse reads, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Well, those words not only spoke powerfully to her prior to what had happened on 9/11, but also in the days and weeks that followed as she struggled with the sudden loss of her husband. And then even more so weeks later when her husband's car was finally returned to her. You see, Todd had parked that car at Newark International Airport on the day of his fateful flight. And when she went through it, she found a stack of Bible memorization cards in the armrest chair that Todd would have looked through as he did his daily commute. And the top card of that stack, in other words, the one he would have looked at and read that day, was Romans 11:33. It was an extraordinary work of divine providence that provided so much comfort to Lisa and her children. Now, many of us have had similar experiences during our lives. But the miracles that we find in Scripture are different in that they are directly connected to God's special revelation. And so they come by way of His specially appointed prophets and apostles. And of course, that's the case with these four miracles of mercy recorded here in these three texts that we read together this morning. And we're going to be considering them using 2 points. First of all, this morning, let's consider together the recounting of these miracles of mercy, the recounting of these miracles. If you would, drop back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead.'" So here our author introduces us to this first recipient of God's mercy. And we're told that she is connected to a certain group that's described as the sons of the prophets. And it's a phrase that's actually found 9 times in this 2-volume book of Kings. Now, the Old Testament scholars debate who they were, though everyone recognizes that they are clearly connected with Elijah and Elisha. But there is solid biblical evidence that these groups can be traced all the way back to the days of Samuel. During his years as judge, Samuel would regularly travel a circuit that included many of the towns that are associated with these sons of the prophets and with Elijah and Elisha. We also read about a group of prophets in connection with Samuel's ministry. And so it seems likely that Samuel had established Bible schools of sorts where the students were taught the law of Moses and other Old Testament scriptures. And that would then have continued on in some form in the years that followed, generation after generation. And in any case, this title, Sons of the Prophets, then identifies a company or a guild of prophets, men who were faithful to the Lord, and in Elijah and Elisha's day, function as their emissaries, their representatives. And there's certainly then a subgroup of the several thousand in those northern 10 tribes of Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And it seems that they were the public face of those who remain loyal to the Lord in an age of great apostasy. And all four of these miracles are directed toward this beleaguered remnant of the faithful. And as we see here, life for these people was difficult. And not just by way of the persecution of their apostate overlords. As we see here, life for them was largely a hand-to-mouth existence. Lives that were lived on the edge, where any sort of misfortune, whether small or great, could lead to literal enslavement or outright starvation. It's difficult for us to grasp what that sort of life is like with today's level of wealth, welfare, and legal protections. So let's look briefly at each of these four miracles as recounted here in 2 Kings. And the first of these was that of this widow and the bottomless jar of oil. Again, returning to that first verse of chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So the crisis here is linked to the death of this family's breadwinner. And without him around, debt has piled up. And so the creditor is knocking on the door. And notice that he isn't coming to take her house or earthly possessions. No, he's there to take her sons as payment for her insolvency. They would be either kept by him or sold by him to be slaves. Now, this was permitted in a fashion within the Mosaic law. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 39, we read that if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He's to be treated as a hired worker or as a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Now, we're not told directly here whether this creditor was evil and heartless, though by using this term slave here, you get the sense that this person was in it for the money. But whatever the case might be, this widow is out of options. And like Naomi many years before, she would soon be bereft of her two sons in addition to her husband. She's both destitute and desperate. But she's also a woman of faith. So she turns to the Lord through his appointed servant, Elisha. Drop down to verse 2 here. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. When you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Clearly, we find here Elisha being eager to help this desperate, unnamed widow. And his immediate response to her request is to ask her about any possible remaining resources on her part. And as further evidence of her destitution, she can only offer this small jar of olive oil. And perhaps that was for medicinal use. while Elisha instructs her to borrow as many empty vessels as she can find, and then to bring them home. And then she's to lock the door and fill all of those empty containers from this little jar of oil. And she obeys. We read how she gathers, locks, pours, fills, sells, pays, and then lives off the rest. It's a miracle that parallels what Elijah did for the widow in Zarephath, and of course what Jesus did at the wedding in Cana. Well, one commentator titles the second miracle as the peril of church suppers. Drop down, if you would, to verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." They could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So the backstory to this miracle is a famine. And of course, that is among the prescribed consequences for covenantal unfaithfulness, for covenant breaking. Israel's apostasy justly earned the curses set forth by God through Moses, the curses that are listed in chapters such as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. But notice here as well that the faithful remnant living among these apostate people end up suffering with them as well. And so these sons of the prophets also had empty pantries and empty stomachs. And when Elisha hosts a group of them with this potluck of sorts, one of the visitors goes out looking for wild edibles to make what they had go further. But what he finds and brings back was poisonous. The Hebrew word translated here in our text as gourd is usually identified with a local vine that produces small yellow melons. Melons that, if eaten, act as a very strong laxative, and large amounts of it are certainly fatal. And that he gathered up a lapful meant that this pot of stew was seriously toxic, and if not deadly, it was ruined. It was inedible. And so in response to this desperate plea to him, Elisha asked for some flour, which he, of course, adds to the pot. And this then, in turn, renders the stew safe and eatable. Now, we know that flour has no natural property of turning poisons harmless. And so here we see that a miracle has clearly occurred. And apparently, Elisha has used this flour as a visible sign that would serve thereafter to remind all those men who were present what had happened. Drop down now to verse 42 and the third miracle. Then a man came from Baal Shalishar and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So this third miracle of multiplication is to be paired with the previous sign. Both are set during a time of famine, and both involve insufficient resources for a single meal. And in this case, a man of faith has traveled some distance to bring his tithe not to Baal, nor to Jeroboam's wretched shrines in Bethel and Dan with their bovine effigies and counterfeit priests. No, he brings it to Elisha. He brings his first fruits to this man of God and to the prophets with him, for they represented the true church. You see, this man was obeying the Lord's command that the Israelites bring to him the first fruits of their crops and cattle, something spelled out in Deuteronomy 18. And those gifts were to be presented at the tabernacle and later on at the temple, and they were to be given to the priests and Levites. But with the apostate state of the Israelite church, any such offerings would serve the cause not of the Lord, but of paganism and of demons. And so this God-fearer brings his tithe to Elisha. And then Elisha immediately redirects it to feed 100 prophets who were with him. Now, this man's offering wasn't nearly enough to feed them all, as Elisha's servant verbalizes. But then the Lord speaks through Elisha, saying, "Give it to the people, for they shall all eat and have some left over." And as the Lord said, so it was. All 100 were fully fed, and there were leftovers. A godly man's tithe was used and multiplied by the Lord for his glory and for the care of his people. And all of it was according to the word of the Lord. Well, the fourth and final miracle recorded there in chapter 6 is captivating in its seeming trivialness. Beginning in verse 1, we read there, "The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' So he answered, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' And so he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Therefore he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." So the background of this particular crisis is a growing congregation. The Lord was working graciously and mightily through the ministry of Elisha. And throughout this brief account, there is this unity of purpose and effort. And everyone, including Elisha, is on the same page. And yet, despite this endeavor being of God and for God, things go wrong. This weekend, lumberman, if you will, loses this axe head, and it falls into the Jordan River. And obviously, it must have been deep enough where you could not see it or reach it. Now, the need of this man to borrow an axe, and then his alarm after it is lost, again reveal how tough times were in that day. One commentator noted that to lose a borrowed axe head back then was comparable to wrecking a borrowed car today. You see, the average laborer in that day didn't have the discretionary resources to purchase a costly handmade implement such as this. Well, the recovery of this aquatic axe head was at the end of a chain of events that hinged on one request, and that was that Elisha could be present with those workers down by the Jordan. And being present then meant that this man could seek him out in his time of need. And so after being brought to this spot, Elisha cuts off this stick and casts it into the water, and this axe head floats up to the surface. This novice logger needed only to reach out and take it. What was lost was effortlessly restored, and this man's future with it. A little mishap with big consequences is reversed. And so secondly and finally now, let us consider together the relevance of these four miracles of mercy, their relevance to us today. Going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1 again. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." This opening verse of the recounting of these four miracles displays the first area of relevance for us today and for God's people of any place and time. And it has to do with our daily lives and concerns. It has to do with our trials and troubles. In each of these situations, we have believers who find themselves in real trouble, in dire straits. They are facing destitution or hunger or financial ruin. And these folks had already suffered under the oppression of the apostate church state, led by the likes of Ahab and his murderous wife, who had hunted down and murdered the Lord's prophets and people. And it's a reminder to us that being sincerely committed to God isn't any sort of guarantee that life will be a walk in the park. No, in fact, it's likely to be more difficult and more dangerous. The need and destitution of this faithful remnant also serves to remind us that our daily necessities come from God. And the fact that we have them means that it's His will that we live for another day. So dependent we are upon Him. And I wonder if we, as 21st century Americans, really grasp that reality. Do we understand that our lives are hanging by the thinnest of threads, threads held in the hands of our sovereign God? And are we truly thankful for how the Lord supplies us with our daily needs and so much beyond? Imagine not knowing whether or not you will eat tomorrow, or whether your children will be taken away from you to pay off your debts, or whether a simple accident or mishap will land you in utter destitution, homelessness, or worse. Do we really appreciate and realize what we have? Honestly, we take so much for granted, something that this past year has shown us. Very little needs to change, and we'll be living a hand-to-mouth existence like these Old Testament believers. And remember, if judgment falls upon our land and world like it fell upon Israel and Judah, we too will suffer along with everyone else. And then this widow in particular demonstrates how one calamity can pile on the last. Despite her husband's faith, he suddenly dies. And she not only loses him, but she is left impoverished. And that destitution then leads to the potential loss of both of her sons. It's loss upon loss. Again, these four situations show that believers can and do suffer. And at times it seems almost without purpose. And so Peter has to remind us with these words from his first epistle that we aren't to be surprised at any fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You realize that life will be trying and difficult at times. It's everywhere in Scripture. Remember that. And yet also notice here that in each of these situations, these Old Testament saints turn to God in faith-filled desperation. each time these Old Testament saints bring their problems to the Lord through his appointed representative. They don't complain. They don't make demands. They don't get angry or give up their faith. No, they simply cry out to the Lord and they lay their needs before him. Cast all your cares upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. These Old Testament believers trusted and then they obeyed God's word and will. They went forward in both faith and obedience. And then the Lord used that for their good and for his glory. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 43 in chapter 4. Verse 43, but the servant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Well, this brings us then to these miracles' second area of relevance. And this time it concerns the character of our God, his character. And what we see in each of these situations is the Lord's care for his ordinary, everyday people. All of these miracles benefited Jane and Joe nobodies. In fact, none of them is even named. Poor, powerless, otherwise unimportant people, each with his or her personal problems and troubles. And yet we find the Lord miraculously and mercifully intervening on their behalf. In fact, this no-name widow gets more biblical attention than does King Omri, one of Israel's most powerful and influential kings. Likewise, the Lord's concern for us extends beyond life's big events. As we see with the lost axe head, he is concerned over the nuts and bolts of our daily lives, the details of our lives, the little things of life. One commentator noted this, that the greatness of our God in large measure consists in the fact that he is faithful in life's little things. God is faithful in life's little things. And so, boys and girls, whether it's a loose tooth, or it's a stomach ache, or it's a spelling quiz, bring it all to the Lord. He cares about what you care about. Bring it to him and leave it in his hands. His care and concern for his people is earthy. It's down to earth. In fact, here, two of the four miracles from these texts concern the food needed for a single meal. In his model prayer, Jesus reminds us that our Heavenly Father is the one who gives us our daily bread, and we are to ask accordingly. Well, these four miracles also remind us that nothing is impossible with God. Here to deliver his people from debt or hunger, he interferes with the physical laws of the universe. The Westminster Children's Catechism asks, can God do all things? The wonderful answer, yes, God can do all his holy will. So how great is your God? And how great do you believe his love is for you? You see, these miracles here confirm that God's greatness is infinite. His sovereign power and unlimited resources easily overcome your and my sins and failings and fallibility. Racking up debt, accidentally poisoning a stew, or dropping an axe into a river. These display human ineptness, inadequacy, weakness. But none of it could impede God's sovereign will. Well, in each of these four situations, God's people turned to him through his representative. They sought God through Elisha, and the Lord delivered them through his servant. And in this, and through these miracles of mercy, we cannot help but to see Christ Jesus. He too performed miracles of astounding mercy. He too restored the son of a widow, not from mere enslavement, but from death. He too healed the sick and multiplied loaves. He too overpowered the tendencies of water so that he and Peter could walk on the top of it. You see, one greater than Elisha has come, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Deliverer, our King and Lord. So let us bring our cares and concerns to God through him. And then let us trust him wholly, completely, unreservedly. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all of your works. Whether they are ordinary or extraordinary, they are entirely splendid and beautiful. We pray, Lord, that you would work the miracle of grace in each one of our hearts, such that there would not be a single unregenerate person among us, and that as a congregation and as individuals, we would be faithful and fruitful servants of our Savior, even as your Holy Spirit works within and among us. We ask that this would be so for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.